the Christian Club at the Duchess had a Q&A thing for any skeptics. One of the questions came up revolved around that, and a fellow named Abdul Shakur came up afterward and talked for quite some extensive time, and this was an issue for him, about the triune nature of God, and especially in the Old Testament. And I showed him a couple things, especially if you haven't marked this down in your Bible, you should. It's Isaiah 48:16 is probably one of the best verses in the Old Testament showing that God is a triune God. There are three persons in one. And we've now got him hooked up with a friend of mine named John Metzger, who runs Jewish Awareness Ministries, who's written a book of 250 pages just on the Trinity in the Old Testament. It gets a little detailed, to say the least, but God is this nature, and it's nice to have resources so when someone has genuine questions, we can put them right where they need to be to find out the truth about the God that we serve. Well, a little bit of review as we get into our sermon this morning. Remember, God had brought the sons of Israel out of Egypt with a strong and mighty hand. And through his many miracles, the various plagues on Egypt, he made a mockery of the pantheon of the Egyptian gods and goddesses. He demonstrated to Hebrews and Egyptians alike that he alone is God. There is no other. The Lord also provided for his people through various miracles. At every point along the way, as they journeyed from Egypt down to Mount Sinai, we're going to pick up the story this morning. He rescued them from Pharaoh's army. He made a path through the Red Sea so that the children of Israel went through on dry ground. And then he drowned the Egyptian army in the very same place. No longer would the Egyptians be a threat to them for many generations. When they ran out of water, God provided. When it was bitter, he made it sweet. When they needed food, he provided quail. He provided manna on a daily basis. He provided everything they needed. When they were attacked by Amalek, he had them defeat Amalek. And amazing enough, it was by Moses keeping his arms up. As long as they were up, they were winning. If he let them down, they started being defeated. And so he kept his arms up with the help of Hur and Aaron. God met their needs every point along the way, though they were stubborn, they were rebellious, they were grumbling, they were complaining. Why? Because our God is good. He is loving. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is also patient and long-suffering. We just need to make sure we don't assume that will always be true, because there comes a point when he will judge as well. We shouldn't just assume on it. But those are characteristics seen in the Old Testament. But Israel now has a new problem. How do you live in the presence of a holy God? Exodus 15:26, God told them that if they would basically obey him, if they would hear his word, heed his word, obey him, follow all the commandments that he gave, he would not put any of the diseases he'd placed upon Egypt upon them, for he is their healer. And that's a positive thing. God as healer is good. But there are conditions in this. How do you live with a holy God? What about when you fail? Well, last week we saw how difficult that would be, because we went over just the Ten Commandments, these basic foundational precepts upon which all the other commandments would be based. Could they even keep those? Now recall that the sons of Israel made it all the way down to Mount Sinai. Moses had made a series of trips up the mountain, down the mountain. He would get from God the instructions. He'd take them down and tell them, this is what God said, this is what you're supposed to do. And one of them was they need to prepare themselves because God was going to come and meet with them directly. And they did prepare themselves. They were very diligent about it. Of course, when you see fire in the mountain and there's earthquakes and there's thunderings and stuff, you're probably a little more fearful. They had a great reverence for God. They washed themselves. They did all the preparations. 3 days later, God did come down upon the mountain. And if you watch the text carefully, you'll find that the scene is that you have the people. Moses is in front of the people. God is on the mountain. He is speaking directly to all of them. All of them here are the Ten Commandments. And you recall what those were? Start off, there shall be no other God before me. Because there's only one God. Related to that is there's no idol, no graven image to be made that you would worship them. Nothing. How in the world could you begin to make something that could replicate or give you any idea what God is like? He's a spirit. So no idols, no graven images. They were not to take the name of the Lord in vain. In the Jewish people have become extremely careful with this. In fact, they would not use the name of God, that personal name. The German pronunciation would be Jehovah, but Yahweh. They won't use that for fear that if they said it and somehow did it incorrectly, it could be taken in vain. So they use Adonai instead. And so you'll find that even in your English translations. They'll put Lord there. You'll find out it's the covenant name of God when it's in small caps. At least the better Bibles will do that. But they wouldn't take the name of the Lord in vain in any way. Remember and keep the Sabbath. It was very important. This was part of the sign of them being God's covenant people. They were to honor their father and mother, the first law with a promise that it may be well with you and you live long in the land. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. Coveting being the toughest one because it's something of the heart. It's not an action. It's that desire to have what other people have. What's behind it is discontentment. That God hasn't provided what you want. And so you want what other people have. Because as soon as you start carrying out the actions that coveting would lead to, you commit one of the other sins. Could they even keep these, much less the other specific commandments? Now these are just the basics. And no one has ever kept all of them except one person. And that was Jesus Christ. He's the only one that has done it. And since all these precepts are repeated in the New Testament except keeping the Sabbath, they still apply to us today. They still apply to us as Christians. These are basic precepts for us to follow. Do we keep them? As Paul said in Galatians 3:24, the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ because the law crushes us with guilt and condemnation. So we're going to cry out for mercy. Have you ever wondered why the Beatitudes start off with blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven? You see, the entrance into God's kingdom starts with utter humility. Poor in spirit, the Greek word there, means to be impoverished. Your pockets are empty. You have nothing to bargain with. You have nothing to give. There's nothing you do except cry out, be merciful to me, the sinner. The law forces that because it crushes us. We can't keep it. We stand before God guilty. So we must come before Him in utter humility. Well, the law did the same thing in the Old Testament. They knew very well they couldn't keep it. They knew very well it condemned them. And any hope of being able to come before God in self-righteousness is destroyed. And so they would have to seek God's mercy. They would have to seek His grace. They would have to do it according to His directions. They couldn't do it however they wanted. And this holy God was going to be living among them. This is fairly serious business. How can you live in the presence of such a holy God and not be destroyed? You see, anyone that does seek to come to God according to their own plan is going to find themselves cast out. That's the point of the analogy given in Matthew 22:1-14. Many are invited, but if you don't come properly prepared, you don't stay. You're cast out. Are you approaching God the right way? You see, you either come before the Lord in humility according to His grace and receive His mercy, or you come under the law, and all the law can do for you is crush you in condemnation. Now, that's true in both the Old and New Testaments. Now, the sons of Israel are going to have the Lord living among them, and so they're going to have to know what the Lord wants. What are His instructions? What do they need to do so that His very presence doesn't destroy them? How is that going to work out in daily living? How are they going to be able to approach Him and have their sins forgiven as well? This is not going to be easy. Well, that the people understood the seriousness of having God among them is seen in the reaction when the Ten Commandments are given. Remember, God is speaking to them directly. They know what He just said. And they see the fire on the mountain. They see the lightning. They hear the thunder. There's an earthquake as well. And verse 18 says, they trembled and they stood at a distance. And then verse 19 goes on to explain that they feared it would cause them to die. They understand this is serious business. And so they asked Moses, you go speak to God and then tell us what we say. This is too much for us. They wanted a mediator. And Moses responded that God was testing them. So they would fear Him. And in fear of Him, they would have a motive not to sin. Well, while the people remained at a distance, Moses approached the thick cloud. He enters into that thick cloud and he receives additional specific commandments, and those are explained in Exodus 21 through 23. Now, we could spend a long time going over the specific because there's a lot of principles in there, but we're not. You can read them for yourself, and this is more of an overview than anything else. At one time, even our legal system was founded on the principles found here in Exodus and the rest of the Mosaic Code. But they cover a wide range of very specific laws. Some reiterate the Ten Commandments or certain aspects, and then also explain the punishment for them. Explained some of that last week. Others explain how they carry out those principles that are in the Ten Commandments in daily life. Okay, here's the principle. Well, what's the specific? And so topics included in this, design of the altars on which they would make sacrifice to the Lord. If we're going to have to make sacrifices, the sacrifices are part of seeking God's forgiveness for sin. Well, how do we do that? What's it supposed to look like? How is it supposed to be carried out? He gives them specific instructions. If you want a copy of my sermon notes, they'll be posted online this afternoon, or ask, I'll give you a hard copy, and I have all the references down here for you. Other issues, he talks about slavery. They give punishments for murder, manslaughter, and kidnapping. There are laws concerning personal injury, and whether that's a premeditated something that you hurt somebody, whether it's accidental or because you're negligent. What's the ramification of those things? There are specific laws given concerning theft, burglary, stewardship, loans, as well as seduction of virgins, sorcery, sexual perversions, false worship, affliction of widows and orphans, money lending and pledges. There are more laws as you get into it concerning blasphemy, offering, scavenging. What do you do if you find a dead animal? Exodus 23 goes on. Commands about false witnesses, partiality, kindness to animals and neighbors, perversions of justice, oppressing others, specifics about keeping the Sabbath, as well as explained the necessity of keeping the three yearly national feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering. There were laws concerning offerings. There was a warning to obey the angel that would go before them when they go conquering the land. Then there was also information giving how the Lord would intervene as they did to go and to conquer, and then another warning about false worship. So there's a lot of detail there. Now, when Moses recounted all these things to the people, they responded with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." That's 24 verse 3. Moses then wrote down all the laws that God had just given. And the next morning, when they got up, they offered sacrifice as part of their worship of God, and he read all these laws. So that's twice they've been given it. They had a whole night to think about it. And then they said again, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, we will be obedient." Well, since we know the rest of the book, we know they didn't keep that. But at least they were going to try. Moses then took some of the blood from the sacrifices, and he actually sprinkled it on the people. And he told them, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." It's verse 8. Everybody there understood the seriousness of what they had committed themselves to do. Now Exodus 24:9 says that then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, along with the 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet where there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they beheld God, and they ate and drank. So here's the first opportunity. They were able to worship God, because part of that eating and drinking is part of the fellowship with God as well, and they weren't destroyed. This is hopeful. God's holy presence can be there in its fullness, and they weren't destroyed. There was a means by which they could be forgiven and righteous in his sight. Now the rest of Exodus 24 explains that after this, the Lord called Moses up to the mountain. Before he had been in the cloud, he came out and gave him the law. Now the Lord calls him up to the mountain itself. And here the Lord is going to give him a couple things. One, he's going to give him a stone tablets in which God would write down the law for them. He's also going to get additional instruction concerning the construction of a tabernacle. The tabernacle is where God would be, where the priests would minister, where worship would take place, and God would communicate to Moses. Now the priests, the people, were not to approach the mountain. Aaron and Hur and all the priests would stay with the people to govern them. But Moses goes up on the mountain and Joshua goes with him part way, about halfway up. And Moses then remains on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Now the people left behind, here's what they saw. Verse 17 says, to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. And that's where Moses is. That's what they're seeing. Now they're probably again glad. We're glad Moses is up there. We couldn't handle this. But they understand what Moses is there for. He's receiving from God additional instructions. Now, chapter 25, we find that here again, Moses is on a mountain. And he gets very detailed instructions concerning this tabernacle. That's chapters 25 through 31. It's all the details. That's quite a few chapters. And then Exodus 35 through 40 record them carrying out all these plans. And so it repeats it. Here's the details, and then it repeats it again is, here's how they carried out all the details. That's why sometimes a lot of you get to about the end of Exodus, and then you start going, oh man, I was going to read through the Bible, I can't even get through this. This is so repetitious. Yes, it is. There's a reason for it. It's important. When something's repeated twice, it's important, right? Because you want to make sure you understand it. And so it is recorded twice. Here's the instructions, and they carried it out. The details are given again. Now, I want to assure you something. I'm not going to go over all 13 chapters in detail with you. Whew. It would take me the rest of today just to read them, much less give any kind of explanation for them. So we're not going to do that. You feel better? Oh, yeah. Thank you, Jim. Okay. But I do want to point out again, and here's what we're going to do today, is I'm going to give you some of the details. We're going to go through it quickly because it all says God is concerned about even the details of how He is worshipped. He is concerned. There is a seriousness in approaching God and it needs to be done properly. Now, we live in a time and place where the vast majority of people have a very casual attitude about God. And that includes those who even say they're Christians. Many of them live in such a way that the only logical conclusion is that they're practical atheists, despite their claims. Why? Because their continued sinful actions, their continued sinful attitudes, could only be carried out by someone who does not believe that God will hold them accountable. They live their daily lives as if there was no God. It's practical atheism. We've all run into them. Then there are those that they go to church when it's convenient. When the speaker's interesting, when they like the music, you know, when it's good for them, they'll go. They might be involved in some sort of ministry, but to them, God is a doting grandfather. It's only good stuff, and He would never discipline you, would never even speak a harsh word to you. He's a doting grandfather. And yet we find that Scripture says that God is a loving Father. Hebrews 12, 5 through 8 explains that He's a loving Father and He scourges the one whom He loves. In fact, it says is that if you are without discipline, you are illegitimate. You don't belong to Him. And He quotes from the Old Testament, Job 5, 17, Proverbs 3, 11 through 12. This is His nature. Revelation 3, 19 adds to that as well. Then there are those that they're active in worship, they're active in ministry. They also have a very casual approach to God. Because they think God is their good buddy. Yeah, He's my buddy. Isn't it great? Their concern when they come to a corporate worship service is that they're comfortable. I want to enjoy it. And from a pastor's perspective and talking to other pastors, we know there's a lot of people we call pew hoppers. From this pew to that pew to the other church's pew. Until they find kind of what they're looking for. Oh, this is comfortable. That's the way I like my music. That's exciting stuff. And that guy, his sermon, it never offends me. I always leave encouraged to go out and do whatever I'm going to do. Well, you know, I've read through this several times, and yeah, there's a lot of that in here. A lot of encouragement, but there's a lot of things that make me shudder. Because God is more than that. Do I skip the portions that are hard to hear? I don't think we can, yet a lot of people refuse to hear it because God's a good buddy. You see, all this is on a false premise. Its basis is this: God doesn't care how you come as long as you come. There's a lot of people who believe that. It doesn't matter how you come to God as long as you come. Now, certainly God's love is extended to us while we're yet sinners. Romans 5:8 declares that. While we're yet sinners, God demonstrated His love for us and that Christ died for us. That's true. No matter what your condition, the worst condition, while you're in sin, God loves you. That's true. And Jesus invites everybody to come to Him, especially those who are weary and heavy laden. When you feel the worst, He's inviting you to come. Because I can give you rest, Matthew 11:28. But do those truths mean that we can come to God any way we might want? Will God accept us regardless of our attitude and approach to Him? The answer is no. He won't. It's a false belief that's very rampant in our society. He will not. Why do I say that? How about 1 Peter 5:5? God resists the proud, He gives grace to the humble. You come to God in a proud spirit, He's going to be against you. Because He's going to break that first. You need to come to Him in humility. And that, again, is why the first characteristic of those who are part of Christ's kingdom is being poor in spirit. I come begging my God for mercy because I need it. I can't meet His standard. I have nothing to be proud of. It's all of Him and nothing of me. So I come in humility. Psalm 66:18 tells us that God has not even listened to prayers of those who hide iniquity in their hearts. So can you come to God arrogant in your sin? No, you can't. Proverbs 21:27 tells us that the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to God. In fact, Isaiah chapter 1 tells us this is one of the reasons for God's judgment on Judah. He says that directly. Your sacrifices, your incense are a stench in my nostrils because your hearts are far from me. Now, there's a proper way that we must come to God. And you see all the details that were given here in Exodus to the children of Israel, to have God in their presence just magnifies that again. God is concerned about how we approach Him because of who He is, His very nature. Now, how detailed is Exodus? Now, again, the rest of this morning, this is going to go fast. If you're taking the notes, you better get ready because it won't be up on the screen. You're going to have to listen this time because what I have instead for you are pictures, for the most part, of the things we're going to talk about. Now, the first subject discussed in Exodus 25:1-9 is the offerings for the sanctuary. If you're going to build this thing, somewhere you've got to get the materials. Where is it going to come from? Well, God lists out very specific items that are needed: gold, silver, bronze, very particular colors of particular kinds of cloth made out of particular materials, oil, spices, specific decorative stones that are needed. All is part of the contributions. If we're going to build this thing, here's what's needed. Why? Here's the purpose of the tabernacle. Chapter 25, verse 9. The tabernacle is to be a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. Okay? That's what it's going to be. So here's what you need to bring. That is where I'll dwell among you. In that place. It needs to be worthy of Him. Now, they're to build it according to the pattern God gave to Moses. And when the people are told about this, they responded in an amazing way. They freely contributed everything that was needed and then kept bringing it until finally Moses said, stop, no more. How much gold? 2,193 pounds of gold. I don't give you in pounds, it's going to give you in talents and shekels, but most of you probably don't have your shekel converter here. To figure that out and something you understand. So I'll just give it to you in pounds. You understand that. 2,193 pounds of gold, 7,544 pounds of silver, and 5,310 pounds of bronze. That's a lot of stuff. Plus everything else that was needed.
It was an abundance.
Again, Moses finally had to say in verses 20 through 29, no more. No more stuff. We got it all. Man, what? Every pastor would like that.
Quit giving! We can't do anything with it! Okay?
But that's what happened. It was on their hearts. It was all freely given. No coercion, no manipulation. Simply as it was in their hearts to serve God in this manner. That's the way God still wants us to come before Him even in giving, isn't it? Isn't that what 2 Corinthians 9 tells us? It's out of a heart for God that we even take an offering.
Well, what are the items that are made? The first thing is the Ark of the Covenant. And most of these pictures come from a place in Arkansas.
You can see the website, thegreatpassionplay.com. But they've rebuilt a tabernacle there, and they give tours of it and stuff, so you can go in and see how they recreated it. But understand that through a lot of this, we don't know the exact detail of what the cherubim may have looked like or something. So there's a lot of artistic license, but there's a lot of specific detail of how it's going to be done. In addition, God specifically equipped certain people to do it. And He may have given them very specific detail and even how they wanted to design. But this is the Ark of the Covenant. It was made out of acacia wood and overlaid with pure gold. Its size is 3 feet 9 inches by 2 feet 3 inches by 2 feet 3 inches. So it's quite an impressive thing. There were 4 feet on it to sit it on. Rings were attached through which poles would be mounted for carrying the ark. And you can see one of the poles there in the bottom. They would remain attached, but that was for carrying it. It was also acacia wood covered with gold. On the top is the mercy seat. So here's the ark. This top thing is called the mercy seat. And it is decorated with 2 cherubim with their wings in a forward-upward manner is how it's supposed to be. Verse 22 tells us that God would speak to Moses from above and between the cherubim. So this was also called the tent of meeting because this is where Moses would meet God. At the mercy seat. This is the Ark of the Covenant. It would end up being a place where they would store certain things in there. The tablets would go in there. Manna would go in there. Aaron's rod would go in there eventually. But the Ark of the Covenant. The next was the Table of Showbread. And this was for the bread of presence, which was supposed to be before the Lord at all times. It also was made out of acacia wood and covered in pure gold. It has a rim around the top. And then the showbread would be placed inside. Its size was 3 feet by 1.5 feet by 2 feet 3 inches. It also, like the Ark of the Covenant, had rings on it through which permanent poles were placed for carrying it. And you can imagine if it's that big and it's covered with gold, it's probably pretty heavy, so it's going to take a few men to carry this thing. It also had special pans, jars, and bowls made out of gold for the libation offerings, which is a drink offering, which is why there's a pitcher right here in the middle. So these are plates in which the showbread would be placed, and here's a pitcher for the libation offering. Next was the golden lampstand. And this was for shedding light in the holy place where the Ark of the Covenant and the Table of Showbread would be placed. It would also be made out of 1 piece of hammered gold with 3 branches extending from either side. So you end up with 3 branches said, that's 6 plus the middle, that's 7 receptacles for light. The oil would be beaten olive oil. And then it was also very specific design. The bowls would be shaped like an almond blossom. And there were supposed to be so many on each branch and even where they connect. So these things here that look like, you know, I don't know what they look like for you, but they were supposed to be in the shape of an almond blossom. And there's 3, 1, 2, 3, and then also at the base where each branch comes out. And this is patterned off of an etching that was found in Rome after Rome had conquered Jerusalem, and the menorah here was actually on this etching. And so that's where they got the pattern for this. It was 1 pound of gold. That's 75 pounds of gold in this. Then there were curtains of fine twisted linen. And this was used for covering around the outside of the tent of meeting. It was colored blue, purple, and scarlet. And, you know, what exactly color coordination, we don't know, but there'd be blue, scarlet, and purple
and it would have different decorations on it. It's a total of 10 of these curtains, 5 joined together on each side. Each one had 50 loops on the edge and 50 clasps of gold to join them together. The size of each curtain is 42 feet by 6 feet. They're fairly long. Now, upholding these things are acacia boards and bars that are also covered in pure gold. Each one is 15 feet by 2 feet 3 inches wide. 15 feet high, 2 feet 3 inches wide. There's 20 on each side, and 8 in the back, or 8 in the front, 6 in the back with 2 corners, so it's makes it kind of a rectangle. And covered in gold, it would make it very bright inside. If you'd only need one menorah, if that's all gold, it's going to reflect. So again, it's quite extensive. And the curtains then would just be used to framing. The curtains would be hung along the outside. So on the inside is these gold boards, and the outside are these curtains. Now each of these are set in these, they call them sockets, at least in the New American Standard, and those were made out of silver. There was also curtains of goat hair, and these were 45 feet by 6 feet. They each had 50 loops on the outer edges, 50 bronze clasps to join them all together. 5 of the curtains were joined together, the other six, the 6th curtain was used as a lap over the back of it. And then on top of it were skins of dyed ram's skins, they were dyed red, and porpoise skins. So we're talking about this part here that went over the whole thing and covered it. So that was also very precise. Then there was a veil of very fine twisted linen, again, purple, scarlet, blue, and it was hung as a partition between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And so this is the rendition they have here. It was also decorated. These were supposed to be stylistic cherubim, but here's the curtains. There were 4 pillars upon which these would be hung by gold hooks. And these pillars were set in the bottom in bronze sockets to keep them upright. Then there was the altar of burnt offering. Now this was fairly large, again made out of acacia wood. Total size 7 feet, 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet by 4.5 feet. So it's a fairly large. On each corner was a horn, also made out of bronze. And then a ramp was made to get up to it. In between here, there would be grating upon which the sacrifice for burnt offering would sit. And so it's quite extensive. Even the ramp here was a very specific design. They couldn't use steps. It had to be a ramp. None of the stones could be cut. They had to be whatever was around. They didn't want no tool marks, human tool marks on it. This had removable poles to carry it. Because obviously if you have fire in it, you don't want your poles burning up. So they could put the poles in on hooks and they could carry this where they needed to carry it. Next was the incense altar. This would be, again, in the holy place. It's, again, made out of acacia wood covered in gold. 1.5 feet by 1.5 by 3 feet tall. It also had horns on each edge, as you see here. Inside would be the place they would burn incense. And the incense itself was extremely precise. Putting this in pounds, it's 12.5 pounds each of flowing myrrh and cassia, and 6.25 pounds of fragrant cinnamon and fragrant cane, along with 1 gallon of olive oil. A perfumer would mix this thing together, and no one was allowed to copy it or use it for any other purpose. To do so would put you subject to death. Very precise in what had to be there. Now this again was used for the worship of God in the tabernacle so they could do it correctly. Next, there's a bronze laver. This would sit behind the ark of burnt offerings for the priest to do the ceremonial washings of himself. And this was one rendition of what it may have looked like with the priest getting ready to wash his hands ceremonially. Now, surrounding all this is a court. It's made of fine twisted linen, 150 feet on either side, 75 feet in the back and front, with the front having 30 feet, which would be the opening. This is how people would get in. These would be pulled back and you could go in. But 150 by 75 surrounding the tent of meeting or the tabernacle proper. And here's the ark of burnt offering and the bronze laver. Now that's the easy part. Here's the tough thing, and I'm sorry I don't have a better picture of this. It's a little too dark. But this is the priest's garment. There's one whole chapter dedicated to just describing this thing. What he's going to wear. It's finely woven blue, purple, scarlet materials, weaved together with golden thread. It hammer gold out, and they would slice it to make thread out of it, and this is all woven through it. There was an ephod held in place from the shoulders by onyx stones and a breastplate that had four rows of stones in gold settings placed in three columns. That's what this is here. Very precise stones in a very precise order. Starting the first row, going across and then down, they are as follows. Ruby, topaz, emerald, turquoise, sapphire, diamond, hyacinth, agate, amethyst, beryl, onyx, and jasper. Each stone had engraved upon it one of the names of the tribes of Israel. Now, some of those probably be easy engraved, but I'm sure the diamond was a little tougher. It also had to be engraved with one of the names of the 12 tribes. Now, the hem of the robe was decorated with blue and purple and scarlet pomegranates with gold bells hanging between them, and unfortunately, you can't quite see down that far. But that was there. In fact, the bells were there, we're told later, so that if the priest went in and died and there's no longer any banging, they'd have a rope on them, they'd drag them out. That's pretty serious. I got bells on just so they know if they stop, they can drag my body out. Okay. Now, he also had a turban, and attached the turban by blue cords. That's this part right here. This is the turban. Attached this is a gold plate, and on it is inscribed, "Holy unto the Lord." Now, Aaron's sons would have similar tunics with sashes, and these garments would be worn whenever they entered the tent of meeting or approached the altar. If they did not, they could incur guilt and die. It's fairly serious. So how do you feel about what you're wearing right now when you come? Pretty easy, huh? Can you imagine if this is how we had to do it? But this is what the priests had to do. Now the priests, before they could start serving, had to be consecrated. So very specific detail is given describing how they were to be dressed, the sacrifice would be made to consecrate them, what animals, how many of those animals, what you had to do with each body part. Some were to be burned up completely. Some were actually then part of the food for the priests. And it was, this is what you can eat, here's who can eat it, and here's where you're supposed to eat it. All this great detail. And that was just in the consecration of the priests. That's Exodus 29, and it's carried out in Leviticus 8 and 9. And then God gave some final instructions. First of all, he gave specific people responsibilities. There's Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, the tribe of Judah. There's Oholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and they were going to be the ones who would design and fashion these things. So men very gifted with arts to create them. Because most of us would look at that stuff and go, man, there's no way I could put that together. But they had very gifted people who would carry the stuff out. And then before Moses was going to go back down the mountain, God reminded him to warn the people about keeping the Sabbath. Again, why? Because it's a sign of the covenant between the people and God. Then after God finished speaking with Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of testimony, which were written in stone by God's own finger. He wrote them, and then Moses headed back down the mountain. Now that's a lot of stuff, and we covered it only briefly. And there are books just written about all the detail in this, and then later on how it was carried out and what they did and the order of service, and there's more detail later given of what tribe was to be camped where around the tabernacle. There's just more and more detail. But this is sufficient to let us know something. God is concerned about how people come and worship him. And this was just the extraneous stuff. Now, the current casual approach that so many people have toward God is simply wrong, and we'll find out it's actually dangerous. It was for the children of Israel. He wasn't going to allow them to treat him with irreverence. No, God has not given us, as a New Testament church, detail like this about what kind of building or anything like that. But he has given us some detail. Do we pay attention to it? He's given us even more about our attitudes as we come before him. God has given us two ordinances, two religious ceremonies that are part of Christian worship. They're baptism, the Lord's Supper, or communion. Baptism He has not given us detail in the size, the shape, the decorations of baptismal. In fact, he hasn't told us where you can do it. So there's a lot of freedom there. You can do it outside, you can do it in a river, you can do it in a lake, you can do it in a swimming pool, you can have a baptism like this, you can have the walk-down kind, there's just no instructions on that. He just says it needs to be done. Because it's identification of the individual with the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. The meaning of baptism we know from the very word. It means to immerse. And so that's why we know what the mode is. The clear instruction on it is to be done in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Matthew 28:19. Now, the meaning and purpose of communion has been very clearly stated as to show forth his death until he comes. And each of the elements are also explained that they're to be partaken of in remembrance of me. That's 1 Corinthians 11:23-34, which every time we have a communion service, I refer to that as a reminder. This is its very purpose. It's a serious ritual. Participation in it is to be done thoughtfully. It's to be done reflexively with self-examination. Now, other aspects of it are not detailed, including whether to use a single cup. And maybe some of you have been in churches where they use one cup and they pass it around. Most of you, if you've ever been to one of those, you hope it's real wine in there so the alcohol will kill the germs of the person next to you. But for hygiene, a lot of churches like ours is we use single cups for each individual, so everybody gets their own cup. There's no detail about how that's to be done. It can be done either way. It doesn't tell us what exactly bread to use. Now, we generally follow a practice of using grape juice and a matzah cracker because it was a Passover meal that this was instituted. So why not go back to the very kind of thing that was done when Jesus instituted it? But there's nothing that says exactly how it's to be done. There's nothing to describe what the communion service set should look like. Should it be gold? Should it be silver? It doesn't say. So there's a lot of freedom there. But it does tell us about our attitude when we come before it. The purpose of it. The reverence that's supposed to be part of it. Now, God has not given Christians any plans for any kind of particular facility, much less size and shape and decorations of the building. It could be something like this. It could be a fancy cathedral. You've been in these ones that were patterned off the great churches of Europe. They're stately. You walk in, they're majestic. They're also made so that there was no amplification system. The speaker could speak, and it would carry all the way to the back. Even though you could barely see the guy, you could still hear him. Some have stained glass windows. Some don't. Some churches meet in a warehouse. There's nothing in Scripture that says how the building should look. What color you should paint it. What decoration should be in it. There's none of that. It does tell us the church is actually the people. You are the church. This is simply a building in which we, the church, meet to worship God corporately. God has not told us what kind of clothes to wear. He has told us, though, that we should always be presenting ourselves with modesty and humility. That's 1 Peter 3:3-4. That certainly should govern it. He has not told us when or where to meet, just that we should not neglect the assembling together. That's what we need to do. That's Hebrews 13:24-25. He's also told us that when we are together, we are to practice all the one another commands. That's a practice of the church. Carry them all out. And we do so that we all grow in the knowledge of the Lord and mature in our practicing righteousness. That's Ephesians 4:11-16. We know that we can come before God with confidence because of Christ, but it also tells us we should come with humility, offering the sacrifice of praise. That's James 4:6 and Hebrews 13:5. That's part of what we meet for. And then Hebrews 12:28-29 says we are to offer to God our service. And it says, with reverence and awe, for he is a consuming fire. When you go before God, do you think of him in those terms? Is he your good buddy or is he a consuming fire because he's holy and awesome before you? Is there reverence? Is there awe of who he is? You see, these are still things that belong to us as a church. All we find here in Leviticus is all these details that said, yes, God is concerned about it. But there are things that we need to be doing as Christians as well. Do we come to him with reverence and awe? You see, ultimately, it comes down to this. Are you worshiping God? Are you practicing a religion? They're very different from each other. The more I understand of God's character, his awesomeness, who he is, the more I am going to fall down before him in complete humility to worship him. And I'm going to do everything in my life to start reflecting that. Not just when we're together as a congregation. But my life is to be lived that way, isn't it? So whether I'm in the workplace, with my neighbors, anything that I'm doing should be, I am here to worship God, and this should be reflective. Israel had God in the camp. We as Christians were supposed to have God in you. Are you reverent of Him, living inside you? Are you letting Him control, or are you still in charge? Does God care about your approach to Him? He does. Do you care about coming to God according to how He wants you to do it? You see, how diligent you are to find out really God what He really wants in this is going to demonstrate the answer to that last question. Are you diligent to understand Him and then respond appropriately? Father, we are so grateful because we do understand the more we gain a knowledge of You, Your very character, the more humble we have to become. For as Hebrews says, as You are a consuming fire. Forgive us for how often we just think of You as a good buddy and just become nonchalant about it. We forget about Your very position. We want to say, our Father, or even be able to use the familiar Abba, Daddy. But we forget also that it's our Father who art in heaven. We forget that it is about Your holiness and Your will being done, and we end up coming to with a long list of all the stuff we want. Rather than conforming ourselves to Your will, it's just an expression of here's all this we want You to do for us. Father, thank You that among all of Your attributes, Your holiness, Your righteousness, Your justice, all Your awesome characteristics of omniscience, omnipresence, sovereignty, there's also love and mercy and grace, long-suffering and patience. For so You have been with us. So You have been through all generations before us. But Father, we do also understand You don't want us to stay there. You want to conform us to the image of Your Son. You want us to be holy and blameless before You, not just in position because of Christ, but in practice as well. And Father, You place it in our hearts to pursue that. And so we're so grateful for Your patience with us as we strive. We're so grateful that You continue to prod us. Father, minister the Holy Spirit that we might become all that You want us to be, so that our life of worship isn't just coming together on a Sunday or some devotional time, but everything that we do, everything that we say, our very attitudes reflect the Holy Spirit indwelling us, Christ living through us. Father, that we have this personal relationship with You, the Creator of all things. Father, glorify Yourself in us. Draw us unto Yourself. Father, with the confidence that we can have in Christ, the Father, respectful as well of who You are. In Jesus' name, amen.